looking primarily at just a few words this evening, the words of Jesus Christ, "I will build my church." But of course, it's part of a much bigger scene. These verses from 13 to 20 of Matthew chapter 16, and we find the same sort of expression. I'll refer to it later in Mark and Luke. But this happens at a very distinct time. We need to grasp the context of it and the setting. Earlier in the chapter, we read about the problems that Jesus Christ was having. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were always there. They were just like a thorn that never seemed to go away. And Jesus Christ has been in the first, as it were, paragraph and the second paragraph of chapter 16 dealing with these issues. And then when we come to verse 13, Matthew's very explicit. He tells us that they go to a place into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that was not a very important place. It's obvious that he says it's Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the other Caesarea, the important Caesarea, if I may say so, that was on the coast. This was a quiet country place. I think now it would be in the southwest of Syria, roughly where Israel has taken possession. Mount Hermon is in that area as well. And it's a very beautiful setting, so I'm told. It's an idyllic place, you know, the kind of place you'd go for a holiday. Now, Jesus has taken his disciples there for a very good reason. We're coming to an immensely important time in the life of the gospel narratives when we come to this great confession. Now, the first question that I'm asking, a number of questions this evening, the first question that Jesus Christ put was, who do people say? Who do people say? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are these people saying about me? Wouldn't you like to know sometimes what people say about you? Well, Jesus isn't putting it in that context. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark and Luke, they just say, who do they say I am? They don't say the Son of Man. And that begins a very interesting discussion about what exactly is Jesus Christ saying? And I would suggest he could have used both expressions, I am, or the Son of Man. Son of Man had great significance. And when we look, and we will do in a few minutes, at the I am statements of John's Gospel, they have many significant statements about them. Now, you know, that question could have received answers galore. There are myriads of answers that could have been given to that question. If you go back in Matthew, it's almost unbelievable, but if you go back in Matthew chapter 10, who did they say Jesus was there? Beelzebub. Do you remember? It's amazing. In the middle of this magnificent confession, if I can use that expression, who do people say? They were saying lots of things. Here we only have a few mentioned. John the Baptist. Now, if you go back in chapter 14, verse 2 of Matthew, you will see that they say, John's come back to life. He'd been beheaded, of course. No, it wasn't John that had come back to life. Oh, Elijah. Luke tells us in chapter 1 and verse 17 that Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah. No, it's not the forerunner of the Messiah. Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah were probably mentioned because he was the prophet who spoke about the new covenant that would be when the Messiah came. And then you have that, well, or one of the prophets. It's not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? It's pretty simple. It doesn't say much about this person who asked the question. But the next question is the one that really matters. Who do you say? Who do you say that I am? Now, in Matthew 14, they've already actually said, you are the Son of God. Whether that was with full understanding of what they were saying, commentators discuss. But let's remember, these people who are here with Jesus, the disciples, they'd seen his miracles, and there had been many. They'd heard his teaching. I'm not being profound if I say Matthew 16 is just three chapters after Matthew 13, am I? But Matthew 13 is that wonderful chapter that is all about the parables. They had an awful lot that they had heard about this Jesus. But Peter answers. And we have to understand that there is a sense in which Peter here has been the spokesman for the disciples. And Peter makes a clear, a definitive, unambiguous confession. There is no question of what Peter here is saying. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, is there with them. We've sung in our hymns of the prophet, priest, and king. Here he is, standing there with them, the prophet, priest, and king. And you know, you could not address a mortal man in the way that Peter has made this confession. How could you speak of a mortal like this? You are the Christ, the Son of who? The living God. A clear statement that, yes, we recognize that you are divine. We recognize that you always were, you always are, you always will be. You are the living one. And of course, John takes this up in the book of Revelation. The confession that Peter makes is one of the most profound confessions that we find in all the Gospels about Jesus Christ. The only two, and I'll refer to them later, that could possibly come alongside these are the two statements that God made from heaven concerning his Son. Now, Jesus asks Peter another question. How do you know? Ah, that's interesting, isn't it? Ah, they've been with Jesus now for about 3 years, you know. After all, after you've been with somebody for a while, 3 years, you get to know a bit, don't you? They've learned a few things over the years. They have been listening to what he said. They have paid attention to the miracles. Yes. No, not at all. How do you know? Jesus makes it abundantly clear to Peter how he knew. This wasn't the wise statement of a clever person. This was not a glow of light flashing before his eyes. Ah, yes. Taskdugger sums it up in his commentary. He says, not stung by the splendor of a hidden thought. That's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Not stung by the splendor of a sudden thought. This is revelation. It's not calculation. It's not somebody who's been working out. This is God having spoken. God having come and made clear to Peter what he was to say and what it was about. This is God the Father confirming who this Jesus of Nazareth is. This Jesus of Nazareth is who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And as I said a few moments ago, do you remember at the baptism, the voice from heaven? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son. This is Peter actually receiving from God a clear, unambiguous revelation. And he speaks not because he was a clever theologian, and we know that he wasn't, but because God had revealed it to him. Who is he? The Christ, the Son of the living God. How do you know? Because God has revealed it to you. This didn't come by flesh and blood. This came from heaven to you, Peter. This wasn't your brain. This wasn't your working out. This is a revelation of Almighty God concerning his beloved Son. And then we come to what did Jesus say to Peter? Now, this has had many interpretations over the time. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but you, my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I... Well, you know, it's interesting when you read the commentaries on it. Some of them, because when you read the similar passages in Mark and Luke, you don't find it saying exactly the same as Matthew, as I said earlier. And some believe, this is an addition that was put in. Well, that's liberal nonsense, and we're not going to even pursue it. And then, of course, the common, probably one of the most common ones held in, and I say, Christendom, is that Peter is here made the first pope. You know, the one who has the triple crown of king, king of heaven, king of earth, king of hell. The one who has the two swords, spiritual and temporal. And so thereby, Peter's authority was to pass to all of his successors. I have to say to you, there is no such idea here whatsoever. Peter was a mere man. Peter was someone who was prone to sin the same as us. And never forget, after this wonderful confession of Peter, if you ever have any ideas of the grandeur of Peter, go to the next chapter of Matthew and remember what Jesus said to him there. Get behind me, Satan. It's significant. No, this is just Peter the man. No grandiose ideas about him. Now, some would interpret this as saying, Jesus is using a play on words. And this is very commonly held, let me say. You know, you have the words, and I'm no Greek scholar at all. That's a contradiction even to say those words. But he's using the words Petros and Petra. You are Peter, that is Petros, a little stone, and on this Petra, rocky ledge or cliff, big thing, I will build my church. But as many commentators have pointed out, Jesus spoke in Aramaic and not in Greek. And so in Aramaic, the same word is used for both of them. So that is not a convincing argument in any way. The use of Petros and Petra, if you've ever had to learn a foreign language, you will know that one of the most difficult things for people who speak English to grasp is this gender issue. You know, where some words are masculine and some are feminine. And it is I'm speaking from personal experience. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. If you ask any of us who've been in a foreign country speaking a foreign language, what do you get most wrong? It would be this. And when you come to the fact that some of them even are irregular, you know, if they end in A, it's usually feminine. If they end in O, it's usually masculine. What do you think the map is? Mapa. Umapa. It's irregular. So what do we foreigners say? Oh, I won't go into it. And you have a lot of this here because Peter was masculine, so it could be some of that. Hendricken sums it up. And he says, I don't think that is the best interpretation. It's a possible, but I don't think it's the best. And he puts it this way. He says, you are Peter, that is rock. And upon this rock, that is on you, Peter, I will build my church. Now, of course, the problem is people immediately jump to a conclusion and they say, Are you saying that the church is built on Jesus Christ, on Peter and not on Jesus Christ? No, that's not what it is saying. What it is saying, and I was reading in the week, and I was going to quote it if I hadn't lost it on the disc problem, what John MacArthur says. He follows that line completely. We're not basing it. We're not making that exposition on a wrong understanding of who will build a church, as we'll come to it in a minute. But here we have the most profound statement of apostolic revelation, an apostolic tradition that you will ever find in this sense. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 20, what does he say? Who is the church? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So who was it? Who was the one who went about building the church in the early days? Acts of the Apostles is the classical of the early church. Look at the first, 12 chapters of Acts. And who do you find is the preacher? Peter. But was the church of the New Testament built on Peter? Oh no, Peter was the preacher. And it is a fact of life. It wasn't built on the person or on his ability. The church was built on the truth that Peter preached. And that's the reality that we find time and time again. We'll come to that in a few minutes, and I'll look at the church in Philippi as an example of it. The church is built through the work and through the ministry of human beings like Peter, but the church is built by who? By Christ, the Son of the living God. And I would suggest to you that is a fuller exposition of what Matthew is writing to us here. And so, question 5. Who will build the church? I've partly answered it, of course. Who will build the church? Well, we come to those words of Jesus. I will build my church. Who is this I? And here we answer every objection to what people say when you say it was Peter who was the preacher. I. Who is this I? I mentioned John's Gospel, the great I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. And the one I love is, before Abraham was, I am. That's where we begin. And then there are the amazing statements that we find as John is writing in the book of Revelation. Who could this refer to? I'm going to be reading a few verses from chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book. He says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the person who says, I will build my church. And then a little later on, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the I who is building his church. And then John says, and I looked about me, and what did I see? Everybody, all the living creatures and everybody around the throne, they were all basically saying the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the I. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and honor and glory. We need to understand who this I is. The I is the one who Peter said, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. But what's he going to do? He is going to build his church. This is a definitive statement. I will build it. No question, no discussion. No perhaps, no if. We'll see how things work out. If people do as I hope they will do, then I'll get it accomplished. You and I know that when we speak about the church, we're not speaking about a building. We're speaking about people. I'm not going to go into that. The point here is that the builder, the one who is really doing the building, is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And there is a statement of intent. There is a definitive statement that says he is going to build his church. Oh, he's going to use mortal men and women in that building. But he's going to do it. Peter's confession was by revelation. He is going to build his church. How? By the wonderful work of grace. The Holy Spirit convicting men and women of their sin. How did you become a Christian? Was it that you suddenly became very clever? No, God in his infinite grace and mercy saved you. God in his infinite grace and mercy had compassion on you. If you turn to chapter 16 of Acts, you find a wonderful example of this. It's Philippi. It's renowned, of course, as Philippi, because there was that businesswoman there called Lydia. Have you ever thought who the three founding members of the church in Philippi were? Well, Lydia, of course, that business lady, quite an influential, possibly prosperous lady. Who was probably one of the next members of the church? Oh, that demon-possessed girl. Now, that's a bit of a contrast, isn't it? From Lydia to a demon-possessed girl. And who's probably the next member of that church? Oh, well, he was probably a pagan employee of the city who worked in the local jail. Do you remember what happened when Paul was in prison, etc., etc.? And what do we read? Ah, Lydia was a very clever lady. No, we don't. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to the word. There has not been a Christian ever in the history of the church that is not true of. The Lord opened your heart. The Lord opened my heart. And what did we discover that they said to the slave, demon-possessed slave girl? I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very same hour. And when God in his grace and his mercy came into your heart, he came in and dealt with what needed to be dealt with. And the jailer. Well, I don't know about you, but my conversion wasn't as dramatic as this. I wasn't a jailer looking after Paul and Silas as they were singing in their cells. Not many people sing in their cells, do they? And God blew the cell doors open. An earthquake came. But you know, it wasn't just the prison that was opened. The most important thing that happened when that struck was what? The heart of the jailer was opened. It was the jailer's heart that was influenced the most of all. You see, Philippi is a lovely example of when Jesus says, I will build my church, nothing will stop him doing it. He is going to do it. And what we have thought about in Philippi has been the case of thousands and thousands and thousands of cases throughout the world. You know, I've used this example before. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had a first diaconate of a church who contained three murderers. All graciously saved. And the next one used to run a brothel. You know, was that the work of missionaries? You must be joking, mustn't you? Hey, that's the work of God. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I will build my church. And then One more. I will build what? My church. Oh, this is salient for us to remember. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that we are a people who have been chosen. The people of God are a chosen people. Acts chapter 20 reminds us that we are people who have been bought with his blood. It is the church of Jesus Christ, my church, irrespective whether it be Peter or Paul or anybody else from then to the end of time who has actually done the work. The church is my church, says Jesus. Now, you know, this is very important in the generation we live, because we live at a time when sex and parachurch groupings are built up, and you would think that everything they do belongs to them. There's one thing we can be certain of. The only church that will stand the test of time is if it is the church of Jesus Christ. Time will see people come and people go. But my church, well, we are in a privileged position, aren't we? 2,000 years roughly after these words were spoken. Is it true? My church will stand. I will build it. It'll go on. At this time when Jesus spoke these words, of course, the church was going to be confined to a very small area for some time. The Mediterranean, basically, for many years. And today, you can hardly think of many places. There are tribal groups, I'm aware of that. But there are not many countries in the world where the gospel hasn't gone. And the church of Jesus Christ has been built. And of course, we need to remind ourselves. It's simple, but it's true. Jesus says, I will build what? My church. You know, missionary work throughout the centuries has achieved much. I would not wish to diminish the immense work that has happened and people and friends and even colleagues of mine have accomplished. Schools have been built. Places of education have been established. And many have benefited. Hospitals have been built. Healthcare has spread because messengers of the gospel went and used their knowledge for these things. Counseling, social support, all these things have been wonderfully used. And they're good, and they're meaningful, and I would not wish to show any disrespect for them at all. But Jesus promised with absolute authority that the thing that he was going to build was not a social structure, was not better government, was not a more pleasing way of life, was not that the nations should have a better standard of all these things, and we wish them that, of course. But Jesus Christ made it very clear that his ministry, what he was going to do what? Build his church. People who have been brought by the power of God to a saving knowledge of Christ. Peter, you got it absolutely right. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what he said has been proved throughout the centuries. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. It hasn't been able to, and it never will be able to. Why? Well, let's go back to the I. We started singing the hymns tonight concerning Jesus. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is His. And no matter how influential people might have been, or Peter might have been, and he was in the early part of the Acts of the Apostle, and Paul was thereafter for some time, and there have been others. But who is it who we worship and honor tonight? Well, in a few moments we're going to come around a table, and there is nothing that tells us more about who built the church and on what basis the church was built. We have it there. Why do we take bread? A body was broken. Why do we drink wine? Blood was shed. Whose body? Whose blood? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do you take it tonight? Because that Christ, the Son of the living God, has done for you and in your heart what He did for those I used as an example from Philippi. He's brought you from death to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Christian people are Christ's people. Christian people belong to the church that Jesus is building. And we must never, ever, ever forget the immensity of the privilege that is ours. That we belong to who? We belong to what? The church. Whose church? The church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, should we? Father in heaven, we bow before you. We worship, we adore you, and we thank you for the immensity of what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for each and every person who has ever proclaimed and preached the gospel. But oh, we thank you that nothing reminds us more that we are dependent upon your grace and to realize the miraculous work that has to take place for those who are dead to be made alive, for those who do not belong to Jesus to belong to Him, for those who are outside to be brought into the family of God, the church. Lord, help us to grasp tonight the wonder that we have of being Christians, the lovely position we are in, belonging to you and your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, before we come to the Lord's